Our merciful Father, we know that if you leave us to ourselves, that we would be deaf to your voice and blind to your gospel. So we ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit with the preached word, that you would give us ears to hear the good news and eyes to see the saving rule of your glorious Son in his kingdom of grace. For we ask this in his name, who is your word made flesh. Amen. As we heard from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. This is the way of wisdom, of living life under the sun in this fallen world, recognizing its vanity, according to the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Why is it better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting? Because you and I are mortal. And one day, very soon, in the scheme of eternity, you and I will die. And too often we live as if this were not true. We live in a way of seeking distractions from this sobering reality, feasting, eating, and drinking, and celebrating. These things are good in their place, but they can become a distraction from this grim reality. We live in a time and culture of entertainment, which is all about distraction. And so we would be wise to be reminded of this reality time and time again, that we are in fact mortal, that we are in fact sinners, and so we need above all else true wisdom. And that wisdom is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is God's wisdom come in the flesh. Jesus is God's life-giving word incarnate. Jesus is therefore indignant at death. Death makes Jesus weep. And as a result, this one who is wisdom and the word of life incarnate, it is a fact that death does not stand a chance in his presence. Jesus dispels death by his word of life. And ultimately, he dispels death by his own glorious resurrection from the dead. This is good news and wisdom for mortal sinners. So our passage this morning presents us to this climactic, miraculous sign in the first half of John's gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Because by this sign, Jesus will prove that he is God, the God of life, that he is the resurrection and the life. But first, in verses 28 to 37, Jesus, indignant at death, grieves with those who grieve. Jesus has just spoken wonderful good news to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And in response, Martha has confessed her God-given faith. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Lazarus was sick. Jesus was notified, Jesus delayed, and now Lazarus is dead and buried. His sisters, Martha and Mary, are utterly stunned with grief. Jesus has power to heal, Jesus has compassion to heal. Jesus loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary, but he lets Lazarus die. Jesus told his disciples and us earlier in chapter 11 why he did this. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, so that you may believe. So Jesus now sends Martha to get Mary privately. She tells Mary, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now, what would this mean to Mary? What would she think as she heard these words? My teacher, this wonderful teacher who speaks words of grace and life. My Lord and my friend who loves me, he is calling me, and I must go. Mary, we know, has been seated in the house. She's wallowing in her grief, understandably. But at this word that Jesus is calling her, she gets up immediately and she goes out to meet him. And Jesus is still standing outside the village of Bethany. Many friends from Jerusalem have come to grieve with Martha and Mary. When they see Mary get up and go out of the house, they assume that she's going to the tomb to weep there, and they follow her. But she doesn't go to the tomb. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Mary falls at Jesus' feet. This is a gesture of honor. This is an act of worship. Mary doesn't understand why Jesus let her brother die, but she worships him all the same. And then she speaks from her heart what Jesus knows she is thinking anyway. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Does that sound familiar? That's pretty much what Martha said to Jesus when she went to meet him just outside of Bethany. And no doubt, that's exactly what Mary and Martha have been saying to each other in their grief. If Jesus had come in time, Lazarus would still be alive. Well, what's the implicit question behind this statement? Lord, if you had been here, and why weren't you? Does that sound familiar, perhaps, to us? Don't we wonder the same thing at times? When God delays, when the heavens seem to be made of brass, would you still fall at Jesus' feet and worship him? Even when he delays to answer your most desperate prayers and leaves you perplexed, would you still lament to him like Martha and Mary do? Notice their freedom as they do this. Jesus welcomes your laments. He's not offended by it, and he will not forsake you for it, just as he promised. When we come and lament to him in faith, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, he will receive that lament and he will comfort. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows what he's about to do. Nevertheless, Jesus is not some kind of a stone-cold stoic. He is a sympathetic high priest. He is touched with our infirmities. He is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the God of life come in our mortal flesh. So what does Jesus think of this scene? Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and greatly troubled. Well, this translation is far too polite. The fact is, Jesus is more than deeply moved. He is indignant. The word translated deeply moved literally means to snort with indignation, with strong displeasure. Jesus is also greatly troubled, and that's a visible thing to the people around him. It means he shakes with emotion. What causes Jesus to have such a powerful reaction to Mary's tears and to the weeping of the Jews who were gathered there to mourn? His friend has died. Why? Because sin has ruined this good world that Jesus made with his Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is indignant because of the death of his friend and angry at the cause of it, which is sin. Our sin has ruined God's good world. God made a beautiful house for us to live in, his glorious creation, and we set it on fire. And now we complain because it's a dangerous house to live in. And it smells like smoke, and it smells like something died in the walls. But death is also God's judgment on our rebellion. It's a just judgment. But God doesn't love death. God loves life. Death is an intruder. It's an enemy. It is the evil consequence of our sin, and Jesus has come to destroy death. How? By his life-giving righteousness, by his death for our sins, and by his glorious resurrection from the dead. To save you, dear friend of Christ, not only from biological death by raising your body on the last day, but to save you also from spiritual death and from the eternal death of hell. Sin has that threefold death as its just consequence, and you need Jesus' life-giving gospel, his word, to enliven you and to deliver you, to give you spiritual life right now, to forgive you all of your sins, to justify you once for all, and on the last day to raise your body incorruptible from the grave after your mortal body has turned to dust. That's the power of Jesus' almighty word, which he is about to display. But first, Jesus asks to see the tomb where they laid the corpse of his beloved friend Lazarus. And there at the tomb, Jesus wept. Verse 35. We like to point out that this is the shortest verse in our English Bible, but it has enormous implications. Jesus weeps. What does that mean? It means Jesus mourns with those who mourn. The very same Jesus who said just a few moments before, "I am the resurrection and the life." The very same Jesus who knows exactly what he is about to do, he cries at the tomb of his friend, Almighty God in the flesh. He's not only indignant at death, Jesus is saddened at the death of his friend and the pain that his death has caused to his beloved friends, Martha and Mary. And that means you can be sure that Jesus draws close to you, Christian, that you are his beloved friend. When you are in pain, when you are mourning the loss of your loved one, when you feel the sadness of this sinful world, of your broken life in this sinful world, when you see and feel the devastation of sin crashing on your own head, Jesus is not a stoic or a distant, unmoved God. He is a merciful and compassionate Savior, and he draws near to you in your sorrow. And you can be sure that he has done and is going to do something about sin, misery, and death. And he's going to wipe away your every tear in the end, and he is going to make all things new by his word. On the last day, he will say, "Behold, I make all things new." Well, Jesus' compassionate heart in this moment is evident to the crowd. See how he loved him. But some also share the dismay of Martha and Mary in verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? The answer, of course, is yes. He could have done that. Martha and Mary and their friends all know it. But Jesus has come to do something far greater than heal the sick. Wonderful as that is, Jesus has come to raise the dead. Jesus will soon prove that he is God in the flesh, that he is the resurrection and the life. But next in verses 38 to 42, Jesus calls for faith to see God's glory. And he gives thanks to his Father. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Again, Jesus snorts with indignation at the devastation of sin and death. He comes to the tomb. It's a cave in the side of a hill. It has a stone rolled over the entrance. Why? To keep out scavenging animals. Otherwise, they would be drawn to the stench of a rotting body, and they would make a gruesome meal of your loved one. The Jews would lay the unembalmed body on a stone bench inside that cave. They would close the entrance with a large disc-shaped stone. They would roll it into place. And then they would leave the body to decompose. And only after a year would they go back to the tomb and roll that stone away, open it up, and then gather the bones and put those bones into a stone box called an ossuary, which is about big enough for a femur bone, and then you stack the bones up in that box. And that's where the remains of your loved one would be thereafter. This should be the next thing that happens to Lazarus' body about a year from now. But Jesus has other plans. He says, take away the stone. What? Why on earth would you do that, Jesus? Martha just professed true faith in Jesus. She confessed him as the Christ and the Son of God, but apparently she's not expecting this. Lord, by this time there will be an odor. Again, far too polite a translation. Lord, by this time, literally, he stinks. King James has, he stinketh. For it is the fourth day. Martha and Mary would have prepared the body of their beloved brother. They would have wrapped it in linen strips, and those linen strips would be smeared with an aromatic spice, and that would help to mask the smell of decay, because again, the Jews don't embalm their dead. But by the fourth day, the corpse is rotting and it stinks. And the burial spices will in no way mask that stench at this point. Jesus gently rebukes Martha. He reminds her of the faith she just confessed in response to the gospel words that Jesus had said to her. Again, Jesus had told her, your brother will rise. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? And Martha had replied, yes, I believe. But now what does that have to do with letting the stench out of this tomb to make us all sick? And so now Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus told his disciples exactly that before they left for Bethany. And that's what Martha and that's what Mary should have understood from their conversation. Yes, Martha truly believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but if she believes, she should expect to see the glory of God in what Jesus does. What is the glory of God as revealed by Jesus? It is the divine splendor of his life-giving word of grace, his word that changes water into wine, his word that causes the lame to walk, his word that causes the blind to see. His word that causes the dead to rise. So Martha relents. They take away the stone. Can you imagine? Martha wasn't lying. It would stink. There would be a putrid smell that would spill out of that tomb. We can imagine those rolling the stone away would be gagging as they did so. So here is this scene of stench, the stench of death, of mourners, of the stone rolled away. And what does Jesus do in the midst of this scene? He lifts his eyes to heaven. He looks up to his Father, and he prays to his Father. He gives him thanks. That's the constant, unbroken communion that Jesus enjoys with his Heavenly Father. The incarnation did not interrupt that. This is a work they had already agreed to do from eternity by the Spirit. So Jesus prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people who are standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. That they may believe that you sent me. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what history is all about. That's what life is all about. The Father sent his Son in history to save us from sin and death. That's what it's all about. To save a people for himself. To save his sheep. To lay down his life for us as the good shepherd. To call us by name even out of the tomb of spiritual death. That is what the Bible, history, and life are all about. Again, God made a good world. We ruined it by our sin. It's now a place of evil and misery and the stench of death, thanks to us. But thanks be to God, the Father sent his Son to save us, to conquer sin and death, to make us and all things new. How? It begins when he speaks his life-giving word. It begins when we believe his word. That the Father sent his Son for this purpose. But only his life-giving word can work such faith into our dead, putrid hearts to enliven them. So Jesus gives thanks to the Father for what he is about to do, and he does it out loud for our sake. That we may believe that Jesus is sent by his Father to save us from sin and death, to give us life in his name. That we would see that he is the resurrection and the life. So now Jesus will show us who he really is. He is the divine, eternal, life-giving Word of God made flesh. That he is the resurrection and the life. So finally Jesus raises Lazarus by his word and frees him from the grave. Verses 43 to 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You might wonder, what did Lazarus experience in heaven? Those 4 days, his body was rotting in the grave. His spirit would have gone to be with the Lord. What was it like to have his glorified spirit called out of heaven and back into this rotting corpse? What did it feel like to have this rotting flesh restored after 4 days decomposing in the grave? Did he panic as he stumbled blindly out of the tomb, wrapped in the burial cloth with the cloth around his face? Did he miss heaven? Wouldn't he rather have stayed there? These are questions that we might have. But God's word doesn't care to answer our curiosities about Lazarus' experience. Lazarus didn't write a book called 4 Days in Heaven and What I Saw and make $1 million off of it. The focus is on Jesus, not Lazarus. The focus is on Jesus' life-giving word. That's what God's word focuses us on, not on Lazarus' personal testimony. And it should be so for us Always. It's not about you and your experience first and foremost, because your experience may vary from the other guy's experience. It's first and foremost about Jesus and his unchanging word of grace and life and what it does for sinners. It delivers you from sin and death. It gives you new life. That has the same power that word does to impart life and salvation to everyone who believes it. So don't get in the way of Jesus' gospel word. Let it do its work. Your testimony is to him and to what he has done, the one who raises the dead. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out," and out he comes. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Lazarus, a stinking corpse a moment before, is now alive because Jesus called him out of his tomb by name, by the power of his word. Lazarus couldn't help but obey this almighty voice of the word of God incarnate. Who can speak and raise the dead? Only God, by his word and spirit. Do you see the glory of God here in John 11? You can only see it by faith. You can only see it as Jesus' life-giving word enters your dead heart by his spirit, as he calls you by name, as his word entering your putrid heart quickens it to new life, and then opens your ears and your eyes to hear and to see Jesus, your life-giving Savior, and then he loosens your tongue to confess, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the only Savior of sinners. You are the resurrection and the life." And like Lazarus, this paradigm of Christian conversion, we come stumbling out of the tomb of our spiritual death, still bound in our stinking grave clothes. And Jesus speaks again to unbind us and to let us go if we would continue to hear his life-giving word. The sign that Jesus does here in John 11 seals the word he spoke back in John 5, verses 24 to 29, which foresignifies what Jesus will do for us on the last day. Hear these words once again. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That is justification. That is regeneration. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Lazarus will die again. This is not yet the resurrection of life, which will come for all of us who believe in Jesus on the last day. For those who do not believe, it will be a resurrection of judgment unto the eternal death of hell. When Jesus returns and calls us who believe out of our tombs, it will be his word calling us by name. Lazarus once again, and the rest of us whom he has redeemed. On that day, it will be for us who believe the resurrection of life, of incorruptible glory. In the meantime, you need to hear his voice in the gospel call you by name. His gospel word, which gives you new life, which grows you in new life, that you may believe, that you may continue to believe His word, by which you have been forgiven of all of your sins and robed in His righteousness. His gospel word, by which you put off the old man, those old stinking grave clothes, and you clothe yourself with Christ, the new man, to walk in His resurrection life, even now, by faith. Indignation and resurrection at the tomb of Lazarus. Do you see the glory of Jesus' grace, this power of His life-giving word? Could Lazarus walk out of the tomb by his own decision? Could he raise himself from the dead? Of course not. Can you? No. Can you give yourself new life? No. Can you forgive yourself your own sins? No. Can you justify yourself? No. It's all utterly impossible for us who are dead in our trespasses and sins by nature. Jesus must do it by His word through the gospel. And that means, likewise, that neither can you grow yourself in that new life apart from His word. Jesus speaks by His gospel to save you, to forgive you, to justify you, and also to give you new life, to enliven you, and to grow you in that new life, to sanctify you. Do you know where to hear His life-giving voice? It's not inside of you by nature. It comes from the outside of you. You must hear His word with faith as you read it, as you hear it read, as you hear it proclaimed. It comes in and it gives life. It imputes the righteousness of Christ and gives you the life that accords with that righteousness. As He speaks this life-giving word of His gospel to you, have you heard His voice? And are you listening still to it? Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we know that we, like Lazarus, were dead in our trespasses and sins, as helpless as he was to walk out of our tomb. But you spoke your life-giving word to us to raise us from the dead, to work faith in our hearts, to believe that you indeed are the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, the resurrection and the life. Grant us ears to always listen for your word, for your voice, knowing that it imparts life to us, that it raises us from the dead, and that it grows us in this new life, that you would speak to unbind us from the grave clothes of the old man and to clothe ourselves with you, to enable us to walk in newness of life in the hope of that greater resurrection glory that is yet to come on the last day, when you call our bodies out of our graves. We ask that you would grant us resurrection life now and on that day, for we ask in your name. Amen.